Praise the Lord. Are you ready for the word today?
Yes.
Well, some of you are. Are you ready for the word today?
Yes.
Amen. Are you hungry?
Yes.
Yeah. I think about it. We had a workshop here once for the youth, and I can't get over this. Forrest Cosner was here, and he is in the line and says, "Are you hungry?" And Forrest, his part is, "I'm hungry, I'm hungry, I'm hungry." So we want to be hungry for the things of God. Amen. I think about him every now and then on that. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 this morning. We've got a lot of Bible to read to you today, so just keep your ears open for what the Lord would say. And we've been talking about the human factor. The human factor. We look at God and say, well, God does it all. Well, God always chooses to work through people. We found out that, as a real quick review, only God can bring order to chaos. We found that in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3, that God created all the elements necessary for everything he was going to create, and then he brought order to it. We also found out if you remove God, the natural order of things returns to chaos. Because only God can bring order to chaos. You take God out of the picture and things just immediately start falling apart. And I can give you loads of ministry examples of that, where when people have forsaken God, when people leave God, things just start falling apart. And we can see that even in the world, in times of crisis, even atheists pray to God. They pray to the one they don't believe in. We've got to have help. We've got to have help. Why? Because they know that when everything is chaotic, only God has the ability to restore things. Amen. We found out in Genesis 2:15 that God created man according to the God kind. We looked at that last week particularly. And he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. So God created man in his image, in the God kind, and said, I'm putting you in the garden. And I want you to tend it and to keep it, to put it in order. Now, have you found Matthew 25? Go to verse 14. Jesus here is telling a parable that fits in with all of this. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Is it starting to sound familiar? And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2. And to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, now notice the other 2 had produced, but the 1 had hid his money in the ground. And this servant came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him, or will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that does not sound like a good scenario. That is not what we want to get ourselves into. Now, we notice when we read this, he gave out 5, 2, and 1 talents according to their abilities. We all have different skills. We all have different levels. We all have different callings in our life. But God gives to each person talents. Now, here it's specifically money, but I want to use that as gifts. We all have giftings of God. We all have things that the Father has given to us as His children. And He says, here's your garden. Keep it and tend it. I'm giving you this little piece of territory. It might be your own life. It might be your family. It might be your church. It might be your community. It might be where you work. But God has put you in a garden, and He's given you abilities, giftings, monies, and He says, keep it and tend it. Now, one of the things that bothers me so often about Christians is they all want to work in a Christian organization. Now, why do so many Christians want to work in a Christian organization? To get away from the world. Have you noticed it's messy out there? Have you noticed that they don't get along well? They don't fight fair. They don't play well together. Wait, no, I'm talking, that's the church. I'm talking about the world. The world is even worse than the church. It can be a nasty, nasty place. And so a lot of people say, well, if I can get into a Christian ministry and work, oh, I'll be able to relax and I can just talk about the Lord all day long and just we can just pray and have fellowship. No, let me tell you something. If you won't work in the secular world, you won't be working in a church ministry either. Not if your aspect of a church ministry is to sit back and just pray and thumb through the Bible all day. It's still called work for a reason. Work is not bad. Work is necessary. Work is tending your garden. Amen? It's taking care of what God has given to you. And if God has entrusted you in a Christian ministry, He expects you to increase the talents. And a lot of people want to work in a Christian ministry so they can hide from the world. That's not what it's about. Jesus didn't say, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest so you won't ever have to deal with the world again. No, at the end He said, I send you out into the world. He prepares a place for us and sends us to it with His blessing, with who He is in us because we're born again. And now you can tend it and keep it, but not hide from it. This is what Jesus called that third servant. He said, you're wicked and lazy. Why? All he did was hide his talent. Why? Because he knew that God was a hard man. No, listen, God is not a hard man. His theology is wrong right there. Well, God's going to demand me things that I can't give. No, He doesn't. God cannot demand from you what He has not given to you, but He can demand that you use what He has given to you. He says, the servant said, for fear I hid it. He was afraid of God. He was afraid of the world. He was afraid he might fail. And Jesus gives him a real simple solution that would have pleased Jesus even if he didn't double his talent, even if he didn't double the thing, even if he didn't have a great ministry and thousands of people come to him and he's on television, even if he didn't do that, he says, if you just would have put it in the bank, you would have got interest. You didn't even do that. All you gave me back was what I gave to you. We teach our children, it's good to save, but if you put it in the bank, it will grow in interest. When I was young, it was a lot more interest than what the banks are paying today. But in other words, the purpose is to make your money work for you, to make the gift work for you, to let it have the ability to produce. Because as we've been studying, everything produces after its own kind. The man was afraid, and he was afraid of God. He was afraid of life, I believe. And so he had all these problems. Well, he said to the first two servants, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You know, if we're just faithful over what God has given to us, God will cause increase. But what you have from God is an opportunity. When God gives us things, it's an opportunity to see what we're going to do with it. Well, what would happen? Because this goes through people's mind. Well, what would happen if the guy with 5 talents would have only made 4 talents? It's not that you have to double what you have. It's that you put it to use. See, the second one didn't produce as much as the first, but he didn't have as much to work with. Jesus didn't condemn him and say, well, why didn't you give me 3 talents instead of the 2 I gave you? You know, he didn't say that. But he said to the one who went and hid his gift, his ability, to the one who was in hiding for fear of the Lord, he said, you're wicked and lazy. Well, when I get up before God, I don't want to be called wicked and lazy. He may say, you missed a few things. It's like, yeah, but I don't want to be called wicked and lazy. I want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Isn't that what you want to hear? You want to hear God say, I'm glad you're here, instead of, well, you finally made it. I mean, there's a big difference in that, isn't there? I want God to rejoice at my coming. I want the angels to celebrate and say, hey, Gordon showed up. We're so glad to have Gordon with us, man. Don't you want that to be said about you? That the angels say, oh, it's one of those. One that just barely made it. One that just clawed his way in at the very end. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And here's the question, if you go to look at verse 24 through 27 toward the end of that, when he's talking to the servant, what are you giving back to the Lord? What are you giving back to the church? What are you giving back to your family? What are you giving back where you work? You may be a supervisor, you may be an employee, a factory line worker, or just somebody doing the normal things, but what are you giving back? Are you just marking time? Or are you producing? When they see you retire, are they going to say, well, now we can get somebody that can do the job? Or are they going to say, we're really going to miss them because of all that they did? When I was in Ohio, we had our district superintendent retire, and they spent a year getting ready for him to retire because he did so much that nobody really knew what he did. They had to hire 3 people to replace him. That's how much he did. They were really sorry to see him go because when he left, the cost of running that district really went up because they had to hire 2 extra people just to do what he did. And he was just one person, but he just did. He operated in his abilities. He operated in his gift, and it meant more people had to come in to do what, to keep up and maintain what he was doing. Amen? So this is what we're asking about. Are you simply returning what you have been given, or have you invested what you have? Go to Luke 20. Well, go to Matthew 13. Luke 8:18 says, or I'm sorry, in Matthew 25, it says, even what he seems to have will be taken away. He says, to him who has, more will be given, but to him who has not, even what he seems to have will be taken away. See, sometimes we think we have so much, but if you're not investing it, the example of the parable is God will take it away from you. If you're not investing it, he'll take it away from you. And I don't like the place where he went. He says he's going to go where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That does not sound like a good place to be. So I want to avoid that. I want to at least invest in where I'm at. I want to at least invest in my family. I want to invest in my own development. I want to invest in my church. I want to invest where I work. I want to invest in my community because that's where God's planted me. That's my garden. I can't just come and sit. And when I go to a new group meeting, Debbie always lets me go with the same instructions. Don't volunteer for anything. Because I have a tendency, that's why I don't attend things, because I know if I go, I'm gonna get involved. Because I cannot just sit there and not do anything. I can't just sit there and listen and keep my mouth shut. Now, maybe the first meeting, but if I go again, there's just hardly any way. Because I get invested in these things, because that's where God's planted me. Amen? Do you understand what I'm saying? I can't just sit there. Matthew 13, have you found that? Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Why do you speak to everyone in parables?" And Jesus answered in verse 11 and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Oh, that's the same thing in Matthew 25, isn't it? Curious. Verse 13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." You know, I got real nervous early in my Christian walk reading Mark 4. And Jesus gives a parable, the sower, and the word of God. And Jesus, when the disciples ask him, "Could you explain this to me?" And I'm thinking, yeah, explain that to me. I don't get it. And Jesus says, these are the words that shocked me. "If you don't understand this, you won't understand any of the other parables." And I'm thinking, I don't understand it. Man, am I dull? Yes. Am I dense? Yeah. But since we think we have so much. I mean, you know my story. I was raised in church. My dad's a pastor. My grandfather on my mom's side was a pastor. I mean, it's in my blood. Church is just a part of me. Church is like a second home. It always has been. And here I've been around in church. I'm in seminary. I'm studying the gospel. I'm studying these things. And yet, the simple little parable about the sower sowing the word of God, I don't get. And Jesus said, if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand anything. And I got panicky. I mean, it scared me. I got a little bit nervous because, like, I don't get it. And I'd never heard anybody preach on it. Dad didn't. I never heard my granddad preach, but it's like, I never heard anybody talk about it. How am I to understand what nobody else has ever preached about? It's like, well, you got to ask God. Amen? Clue. Hello, you got to ask God. God interprets the scriptures to us if we will let him and give him place. Amen. Yes. He says, so seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. There's some things that you're not going to get a natural understanding on things. But God has the answer. Verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive." Oh, here's the problem. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And listen, their eyes they have shut." There are so many things in Christianity we've just closed our eyes to. I don't want to see. And I've had people say to me, "I don't want to see because if I see, then I'm responsible." That's a hard heart. You don't want to be responsible to God? Clue, you are. Because he's put you in a garden and he's made you the God kind by the new birth. You're responsible to God. Do you remember the thing about rewards? I mean, we have so focused on, boy, if you're born again, you're going to go to heaven when you die. Yeah, but there's rewards. Is there a crown laid up for you? Well, I hope so. Doesn't sound like it's going to be much of a crown. If you hope so. What have you done for God? Well, you know, I knew God was really hard, so I didn't want to fail him. So I didn't know God won't hold, that doesn't hold water with God. Well, I put it in the bank. That's a start. That's a start. Low end, but that's a start. You got to do something with it. You got to get involved. You got to do something. Now we'll get to why I'm saying all this here in a little bit. But you've got to invest what you have. You've got to be willing to risk it in order to receive from the Lord. There's crowns that he has. Now, where am I? Matthew 13, 15. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed." They have closed. They have closed. They are purposely not wanting to see the things of God. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And I read these things sometimes and I'm thinking, okay, they don't see. But I don't understand either. But God says, but my eyes are blessed and my ears are blessed, for I see and hear. And I think that has to do with a desire. Do I see everything yet? No. But I desire to see. Some people just hear good stories. Others hear God. It's amazing to me when I preach a message, I've had people walk out mad at me. And they say, you said this. So I never said that. Yes, you did. I heard you from the pulpit. You said this. I said, I didn't say that. I said, get the tape. Listen to it. I didn't say it. And I've had them do that and they come back to me. Well, I didn't find where you said it, but you said it. Listen, God was talking to you. Don't get upset with me when you hear the voice of God. I've had other people go back and say, boy, when you said this in your message, it really spoke to me. I said, I didn't say it. I said, yes, you did. I heard you say it. I didn't say it. And they'll go back and listen to it and say, boy, I didn't find out where you said that in the message, but I heard it. You heard God. Because the difference between the two is one got offended and the other was open to the Spirit of God. Your hearts have grown dull of hearing. I learned the hard way when a preacher says something that really ticks me off, I have to step back and listen. I have to hear. God, are you speaking to me that there's something I've got to get right? Because either I can get offended and have a hard heart, or I can listen and get delivered. Maybe God's trying to work at me to get me out of a spot that I'm in. And boy, I'm just walking in offense. I'm walking in upsetness. I'm walking in anger. I'm walking in bitterness. I'm walking in unforgiveness. And I'm clinging on to all these things. So when God speaks to me, I don't want to let go of what I have. So I'm just going to hold on tighter and I'm going to get more upset. And it limits the ability of God to release me from the prison that I've made for myself. Do you understand this? He says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, because we want to. We want to hear. I believe you're here this morning because you want to hear. You want to see. You're not here with a hard heart. You're not here just, well, talk to me. I've been in places like that. I've had people literally cross their arms and say, I dare you. And it's like, well, you know where they're at before it starts. Jesus dealt with those kinds of crowds. He dealt with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders who knew it all, that were not open to anything. And he talks to them, I'm the one that Abraham, who you say is your father, talked about. He saw my day and rejoiced in it. You guys are upset at me. Abraham rejoiced. It's like, well, whatever. Jesus didn't let them bother him. See, into this world, God has given us his son, Jesus, a God kind, to let us know what a God kind really, really looks at. And Jesus brought order into the chaos around him instead of letting the chaos take over. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now again, he says, you cannot see the kingdom unless you're born again. Unless you have a heart that is open to God, you can't see what the parables are talking about. You can't see the miracles of God. You can stand right there in front and see an out-and-out miracle. Well, I didn't see anything. I guess a doctor made a misdiagnosis. No, doctor was right. But God changed the situation. And so, well, if you're only seeing in the natural, you can't see that. You know, the old saying is, who does an atheist thank when all of a sudden this divine moment comes over him and he just feels gratitude and he wants to thank somebody and he can't because there's no God. But when that attitude comes on us, we know who's the giver of good things. And we can thank God. And we have no problem with it because, oh, thank God, you are so good. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, Yahweh, search the heart, test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, God's roaming. He's looking. He's looking for a heart that is honest, that is open toward him. And he said, I'll reward you. This is the eyes that see. This is the ears that hear. I don't see everything. I don't hear everything, but my heart is for God. And so if my heart is for God, God will give me opportunity. He'll give me talents. He'll give me blessings. He'll give me understanding and say, if you have this and put it into action, I'll give you more. But if you don't act on what I'm showing you, I'll even take away what you think you have, what you seem to have, because you're not doing anything with it. Now, go to Deuteronomy 28. Moving a little bit deeper here. We are born again, not by flesh, but by the Spirit of God, as a God kind. And I want you to see this principle of chaos and order in action in history. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. God says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I give to you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, if you go down to verse 15, you find the opposite coin, and it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Now, in each of those cases, the thing He's talking to is the human element. He says, I'll give you my word. I'll give you Jesus. I'll give you these things. If you do them, you'll be blessed. If you obey these things, I'll cause all the nations to fall at your feet. I'll bring things into line. I'll bring order into the chaos. But if you refuse me, if you continue to do your own will, your own desire, and you want nothing to do with me, I'll let chaos reign. And the element that's involved in both of these that's different, because it's the same word, it's the same commandments, it's the same God, but it's the human element. What you do, how you respond to God, will determine whether things are put into order or things are chaotic. They may answer some of the questions for where you are in life. If there's chaos, is God really in charge? If there's disorder, is God really in charge? If there's order and peace, is God really in charge? See, you can answer a lot of things from these simple things. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Show this to you again. In verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, 15, He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." Now, this is so funny to me, because Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and or your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I find it so hard, even among Christians, even among some charismatics, when we say, let's just love the Lord. I'm not going to love the Lord. I'm not going to do this. Well, Jesus said this is the first commandment. It says here in Deuteronomy 30, 15, that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Why is it so hard for us to love God? Said, when I got born again, I just fell in love with Him. Man, God, you're good. I didn't have to have a preacher tell me He was good. I had a lot of preachers tell me God wasn't good. But I knew, because I was born again and where I came from, God's good. I can't help myself. He's a good God. If He's going to save me, He's got to be good. Amen? A bad God wouldn't save me. A bad God would say, you made the mess, live in it. But God isn't that way. He brought me out of the mess, out of the chaos of my life, and brought order to me. So He's a good God. And when I found the scriptures that said God is good, it's like, yeah. But some people, I'm serious, some people, you get up and preach God is a good God, brother, that's heresy. I mean, if you go back to John 3:16, For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Dwight L. Moody discovered that verse in the 30s, he was condemned as a heretic. Blasphemy. How dare you preach this? When Oral Roberts came out and said, something good is going to happen to you today. Heresy. How dare you say that? Well, both of them discovered God's a good God. God wants to bless us. And those who seemed like they had something got upset. And even what they had was taken away from them. But God's blessed those who would follow him and dare to believe God's a good God. See, you don't know how big of a concept that is. Because hopefully we've grown up in that environment that God is a good God. Hopefully you've been in this church long enough that we've preached God is a good God. He's not wanting to send you to hell. He wants to find a way to get you out of it. He knows where you're going and he wants to give you a new route. He loves you to save you and to deliver you. He loves you to heal you. He loves you to cast devils out of you. He loves you. And yet that's so controversial today in so many Christian circles. And it shouldn't be that way. But the difference is the human factor. We decide. We make the decision. Let's go on in Deuteronomy 30, verse 17. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. And we say, oh, see right there. See, God will throw us out of the land. No, God said, if you love me, I'll bring order. But if you don't love me, if you're going to do your own thing, if you're going to go after other gods, you won't last. Even though I put you in the land, even though I gave you the blessings, even though I gave you abundance, I gave you a land of milk and honey, you'll lose it. Why? Because you won't worship me. It's just that simple. If you honor God, God will honor you. That's what Jesus said. If you acknowledge God before men, God will acknowledge you before the angels of heaven. But if we deny God here in the earth, what's God going to say? It's the human factor. God isn't making a choice. God isn't going to say, well, I pick you and you and you. God isn't choosing us. He's given us all the opportunity that we can choose him, the human factor, to choose for ourselves and make our own course. Verse 19. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Sounds like so simple, doesn't it? But it's such a hard decision. I've got to choose life over death. Now, let's see. Which one should I choose? I can choose poverty or I can choose abundance. Well, let me think about it. I've got to pray about this for a few days and decide which one I really want, because we have been convinced that you can only serve God if you're poor. But yet, our new sociology, and I don't believe this, but the new sociology says that poverty increases crime rates. But in the church, we preach that poverty increases a love for God. Now, if poverty increases our love for God and shows we're closer to God, then poverty ought to produce tranquility and peace and lower the crime rate. So if we just make everybody poor, we should, according to the church teachings, everybody will just be happy and we'll get along great. Yeah? But we find that's not true. We like to believe wealthy people lust after things that other people have, because we're being told today that wealthy people are wealthy because they stole everything that from the poor people. You know, if Howard Hughes, or let's bring it up to date, if Donald Trump would break into my house, I don't think I have anything that he doesn't already possess. I just don't think that Donald Trump is going to back up a truck to my house and say, buddy, let's take everything out of his house because I want it in my house because I can't afford it. I'm going to steal it from him. We have, what, a 60-inch or 55-inch widescreen. I love it. It's wonderful. I bet Donald Trump's got a 90-inch. I just bet you. We have our TV sitting in our living room. I bet he's got a theater room. I bet he's got two or three theater rooms. I bet he's got popcorn that comes through the walls, buttered, you know, coconut oil. He's got all of this stuff. What does he want with my piddly little TV? But see, we've taught that in the society. And then in the church we teach that, well, you can't, you know, we teach money, or the money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the Bible says. It says the love of money. Listen, you can not have a nickel and love money. And you can be a millionaire and love money. And you can be poor and not love money. And you can be wealthy and not love money. It's the human factor. It's not your condition, it's you. It's not where you started from. God has a different place for you to end up that's good if we will follow after Him. Amen. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Amen. Hallelujah. God is a good God. Amen. Go to Joshua chapter 2. We find this cycle repeating itself all through history about different people and different things. And we find out in Judges that God has delivered Israel. And actually in Judges 2, I want you to go to verse 8. I'm sorry, Judges. Did I say Joshua? I meant Judges chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, God brought Israel out of the wilderness, brought them into the promised land. Joshua led them to conquer a large portion of the land, not all of it, because they refused to go and conquer some of it. But it says in verse 8 of Judges 2, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Did not know. It goes on to say that they began to forsake. In verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. And in his anger, God said, I'm withdrawing my blessing. And the enemies began to come in and began to besiege Israel and they got into a whole heap of trouble because it just returned to chaos. And out of that, God would raise up judges. God would raise up a judge and he would deliver Israel and the people would serve God. And then when the judge would die, the people would revert back. You know, everyone loves a winner. When the winner dies, we'll go back to doing what we know to do. Dog will return to its vomit. And they just went back and served the Baals and served false gods because they followed after people rather than God. And it's interesting, the Bible tells us in Judges that God was with the judge to deliver the people. One man made the difference. If one man would rise up and follow God, think about it, God would deliver a nation because one man was obedient to him. I want to share you a story. I'd like to go into Gideon, but we don't have time to do that. But I want to close with this. Andy Andrews has this story in Mastering the Seven Decisions. I'll try to read it quick because I know we're about out of time. Andrew Jackson, our seventh president, said, take time to be deliberate, but when the time for action arrives, stop thinking and go in. Did you know that one guy 140 years ago made a move that changed how our nation operates within this world? On the hot, humid day of July the 2nd, 1863, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, a 34-year-old school teacher from Maine and former professor of rhetoric from Bodwin College, professor of rhetoric, was in the fight of his life. He stood at the far left of a group of 80,000 men strung out in a line across fields and hills, stretching all the way to a little town called Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. Earlier in the day, Colonel Vincent placed Chamberlain and the men of the 12th Maine at the end of the line, saying, "Whatever you do, you can't let them through the line." Chamberlain couldn't withdraw, and he knew it. If the Confederate Army overran them, the rebels would barricade the high ground and the Union Army of the Potomac would forfeit. In essence, 80,000 men would be caught from behind on a downhill charge with no protection. To win, the rebels would have to come through Chamberlain. Chamberlain knew he could not retreat. At 2:30 p.m., the first charge came from the 15th and the 47th Alabama, running uphill as far as they could and firing at Chamberlain's men stationed on a rock wall they had thrown up earlier that day. Chamberlain's men pushed them back and did again on a second and a third charge. On the fourth charge, Chamberlain took a bullet to his belt buckle. He fell over, got back up, and kept fighting. Again, they pushed the Confederate troops down the hill. At that point in our nation's history, battles were fought with artillery and ammunition, and you could see your enemy's faces as they surged up the hill. Chamberlain and his men had stacked up a rock wall of pie plate-sized rocks 110 yards long. On that fourth charge, the rebels almost breached the wall. Chamberlain, while waiting for the next charge, thought, "I'm a professor of rhetoric. I'm fairly certain I don't have anything anyone would care to learn at this point." He recalled, "Later, I felt sorry for my men. The leader had no real knowledge of warfare or tactics. I was only a stubborn man, and that was my greatest advantage in this fight. I had deep within me the inability to do nothing." Chamberlain continued, "I knew I may die, but I knew that I would not die with a bullet in my back. I would not die in retreat. I am at least like the Apostle Paul, who wrote, 'The one thing I do, I press toward the mark.'" The attack came again. On the fifth charge, the men of the 15th and 47th Alabama broke the wall open. They were fighting on both sides of the wall. Chamberlain's men couldn't reload. They were almost out of ammunition anyway, so they were swinging guns at each other and hitting with their fists, and somehow Chamberlain's men pushed the enemy back again. After pushing the enemy down the hill five times, Chamberlain's brother Tom came running up with Sergeant Tozier, an old hard-nosed soldier. Tozier had a thick wad of torn shirt stuck into a hole in his shoulder where he had been wounded. "No help from the 83rd," he said. "They're shot to ribbons, and all they can do is extend the line a little bit. We're getting murdered on our flank." "Can we extend?" Chamberlain asked. His brother Tom said, "There's nothing to extend. More than half of our men are down." Chamberlain's company had started in Bangor, Maine, 6 months earlier with 1,000 men. They started that morning with 300. Now they were down to 80. "How are we for ammunition?" he said. "We've been shooting a lot," was his answer. Chamberlain said, I know we've been shooting a lot. I want to know how we're holding out. What kind of ammunition have we got?" And as his brother went to check, the 12-year-old lookout who had climbed a tree yelled, "They're forming up again, Colonel." Chamberlain looked up to see the boy pointing down the hill. "They're forming up right now, and they've been reinforced, sir. There's a lot more of them this time." "Sir," Sergeant Thomas stumbled into their midst out of breath. "Colonel Chamberlain, sir, Colonel Vincent is dead." "Are you sure, soldier?" "Yes, sir," he said. "He was shot right at the first of the fight. They were firmed up by Weed's brigade up front, but now Weed's is dead. They move Hazlitt's battery on top, but Hazlitt's dead." His brother came running back. "Joshua," he said, "we're out. One, two rounds per man at the most. Some of the men don't have anything at all." Chamberlain turned to a thin man standing at his right. It was his first sergeant, Ellis Spear. "Spear," he said, "tell the boys to take the ammunition from the wounded and from the dead." Chamberlain's men started wondering where they were going and what was going to happen. Spear replied, "Maybe we should think about pulling out, sir." Chamberlain reported grimly, "We will not be pulling out, Sergeant. Carry out my orders, please." "Colonel," Sergeant Tozier spoke up, "sir, we won't hold them again. You know we won't." "Joshua," it was his brother, "here they come, here they come." Chamberlain stepped on top of the wall in full view, crossing his arms and staring down at the advancing army. The 15th and 47th Alabama, with their pale yellow-gray uniforms, now reinforced by a Texas regiment, moved up the hill. And that high-pitched shriek, the rebel yell, coursed up toward Chamberlain and his men. Sergeant Spear had returned and was standing at Chamberlain's feet. Sergeant Tozier, Chamberlain's brother, and another lieutenant were huddled below. His brother said, "Joshua, give an order." Chamberlain just stood there deep in thought, quickly sorting the situation. "We can't retreat," he thought. "We can't stay here. When I'm faced with the choice of doing nothing or doing something, I will always choose to act." He turned his back on the advancing rebels, looked down at his men, and said, "Fix bayonets." Can you imagine being given that command? At first, no one moved. They just stared at him with their mouths open. "We'll have the advantage of moving downhill," Chamberlain said. "Fix the bayonets now and execute a great right wheel of the entire regiment. Swing left first." The lieutenant spoke up first, confused. "Sir," he asked, "what is a great right wheel?" But the colonel had already jumped down from the rocks and was moving toward the next group of men. Sergeant Tozier answered his question. "He means to charge, son. A great right wheel is an all-out charge." His men watched in awe as Chamberlain drew his sword. He leaped up on the wall again and screamed, "Bayonets! Bayonets!" And turning, the colonel pointed his sword directly downhill. He wheeled and faced these overwhelming odds, slashed his blade through the air, and with a power born of courage and fear, the school teacher from Maine roared, "Charge! Charge! Charge!" to his men. The 80 remaining fighting men of the 20th Maine tumbled over the wall after Chamberlain into history. An incredible example of a leader who refused to fail. Chamberlain knew that we would move forward or we would die. As they rolled over that wall and ran downhill, they lifted their voices to match the voice of their leader. "Charge!" they shouted. "Charge! Charge!" When the Confederate troops saw Chamberlain, the leader of the opposition, mount the wall, they immediately stopped, unsure of what was happening. And when Chamberlain pointed his sword toward them and commanded his men to charge, they turned and ran. Many of them threw down their loaded weapons. The rebels were certain that these men were not the same soldiers they had fought. A beaten regiment wouldn't charge. In less than 10 minutes, Chamberlain had a sword on the collarbone of a captain in the Confederate Army. "You, sir, are my prisoner," he said. The man turned a loaded pistol around and handed it to Chamberlain and said, "Yes, sir, I am." In less than 10 minutes, that ragged group of men under Chamberlain's command, without any ammunition, captured more than 400 soldiers of the enemy. Historians have determined that had Chamberlain not charged that day, the South would have won at Gettysburg. If the South had won at Gettysburg, historians say, the South would have won the war. Now, I always thought that if the South had won the war, we would be North and South. But historians say that had the South won, we would now have a continent that looks more like Europe, fragmented into 9 to 13 countries, which means that had Chamberlain not charged when Hitler swept across Europe in the 1940s, the United States of America wouldn't have existed to stand in the breach. When Hirohito systematically invaded the islands of the South Pacific, there would not have existed a country big enough, powerful enough, strong, populous, and wealthy enough to fight and win two wars on two fronts at the same time. The United States of America exists today because of one man who made a decision to charge. One man decided that he was a person of action. The human factor. One man can turn a country around. One man can affect the future for generations to come. Are you the one man? Are you the one person that says, "I will not sit idly by"? Are you the person that will say, "I'm going to take what God has given me, and I'm going to put it to work. I'm going to be the God kind in the earth"? Let us stand. If you're not a Christian, I want to give you that opportunity today. If God is not in your life, this is a great time to become the God kind. This is a great time to say, "God, I'm going to let you make a difference in me that I can make a difference." This is what it's about. Not just surviving, overcoming. It's God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, I ask if there's anybody in here who needs to be born again, who wants to be born again, that wants to be part of the God kind, Father, that they would just lift their hand up. Anyone at all to get, say, I want to give my heart to Jesus today. I want to be born again. I want to make a difference in my family, in my community, in my job. Well, Father, we thank you that you've created us in your kind. We thank you, Father, we are not just who we seem to be on the outside. But God, you've caused us to be born again on the inside. Father, that we would be like Jesus, that we would bring order to chaos, that we would do those things, Father, that are pleasing in your sight, that we would not bury our talent, our giftings, our callings, our abilities, but Father, we would put them to work to do what you've created us to do, and that is to preach the gospel to all the world. Father, I thank you that we don't do this by ourselves, but we do it by the power of your Spirit within us. And Father, we give you the praise for this because, Lord, we want to glorify you and to exalt you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.